We're ready to get underway. We're going to be looking at chapter 11. Last time we paused to give ourselves a little kind of theological background, biblical background, for the division that arose. Among those who were protesting, and that's where the term Protestant comes from, protesting Catholic theology and practice. Kittleson calls this chapter False Brethren, although he deals with other subjects as well as he goes along. Remember that all this time we're still dealing in the 10 years that follow 1517. We are not yet at 1527, 10 years. So we looked at the early years of Luther in the monastery and becoming a priest and so forth. And in 1517, the Reformation bursts on the scene with the wide dissemination of the 95 Theses. Concerning indulgences. So now, what has all been happening? Well, let's keep on going. So number one, this chapter is about the division that rose among those who were protesting Roman Catholic teaching, hence the term Protestants. Let's be sure we understand the Roman Catholic position. Kittleson speaks of it in the opening paragraphs of this chapter. What was the Catholic position called? What was the name of that doctrine? Long Latin name. Anyone catch that? It is transubstantiation. Transubstantiation. The Catholic teaching that while the accident, this is Aristotle's thinking in Greek philosophy, and in the Renaissance that's beginning, had been going slowly for a number of centuries. Thomas Aquinas picked up that idea, that each thing in reality has what you see, but that in fact there are all kinds of, and he called that the accident, what happens to be there. So you have the idea of table or the idea of chair, and you have different chairs and you have different tables, but it really is the idea that is the substance of the thing. Well, that's good Greek philosophy, but in fact, God created things, not just ideas. Hebrew philosophy, if you will, or the way that Hebrew people looked at things was not the same as the way Greek people looked at things at all. We are influenced by both. So Thomas Aquinas picked up on this idea that when the priest spoke the words of institution, the substance of the bread and the substance of the wine changed to the body and blood of Christ, but the accident remained the same. Well, okay, that's kind of a cool idea, isn't it? It just doesn't have anything to do with the scripture. Jesus said, "This bread is my body." There is no need to explain that. I don't even know how you're going to explain that, you know. But Roman Catholic theology came up with this idea from the Greek philosophers that the substance changed. Luther, without any much ado at all, quickly got rid of all of that because he just simply said, well, you know, we need to deal with what the scripture says and not what other people may think. So that's the Catholic position. It gave great power to the priest because of the doctrine of transubstantiation, but because only the priest could make that transubstantiation happen. That position of transubstantiation was important for the Catholic view that communion is a sacrifice. You know, in each of our services, there are two kinds of elements, sacramental and sacrificial. Sacramental are the things that God gives to us. The word, baptism, communion,
the word in all of its forms. Then there are sacrificial elements, something we offer to God, our prayers, our praise, our gifts, and so forth. Those are sacrificial elements.
Roman Catholic doctrine changed communion from a sacramental thing to a sacrificial thing.
So that if a priest said Mass, celebrated communion, all by himself in a monastery, that was good because he was offering that up to the Lord. That quickly disappeared, of course, in the Reformation because communion was not intended as something we offer to God. It was something God was offering to us. Take and eat. This is my body. Take, drink. This cup is the new covenant in my blood.
So it is a sacrificial element. God is giving something to us. A couple other questions. How would the view that the priest's words change the bread and wine into the body and blood of the Lord affect the relationship between the priests and the laity? Well, the priests had all the power. And the laity were, they prayed and paid. This is an idea that this whole way of looking at the sacrament that had developed in the Catholic Church gave great power to the clergy. Is regarding the Mass as a sacrifice biblical? We already talked about that. It is not a sacrifice. Jesus' death on the cross was a sacrifice. He gave a sacrifice to us. But communion is not a sacrifice we give to God. It is something we participate in. So that's the Catholic view of the Mass. Now, as we go forward in this chapter, we need to look at the differences that arose concerning communion among the Reformers. The doctrine of transubstantiation was part of the medieval process over centuries of making the priests a special class and the laity subservient. Reformers before Luther's time, like Wycliffe in England and Karlstadt and others in Luther's day, Hus before that too, who wanted to restore the concept of the universal priesthood of all believers, saw the problem in the doctrine of transubstantiation, the problem that the laity had no power because only the priest could make this change. And they saw in the doctrine of transubstantiation, and in particular getting rid of it as the answer to the problem. So let's begin to look at that then. Now the question is, how did they accomplish this? If you look in the book, under the section on page 196, he gets into this. So the Catholic Church had taught that communion was something that the church did, that the priests did. It was a sacrifice to the Lord. Hus and Wycliffe and Karlstadt in Luther's day, as well as others, Zwingli, and a little later in time, Calvin, really did the same thing. They tended to make communion into something that we do. So Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. So communion is something we do to remember that Jesus died. And when Jesus says, this is my body, he didn't really literally mean that. Instead, they said, the words were symbolic. So both are changing the words. The Catholic Church is saying that the bread and the wine become the body and blood of Christ. The substance of them is changed. At least the body and blood of Christ remains, But the Protestants said this is a symbol. Jesus, it's like Jesus saying, I am the door. Or I am the bread of life. So this is my body. He didn't literally mean that was his body. But that is not, well, we've talked about that. We talked about that at length last time, so we won't go over that. But that was the problem with their solution. They changed it from something God does to something we do. And Luther was having no part of that. So number three, those who differed with Luther, and Zwingli will become the most important among them during Luther's lifetime, emphasized which part of Jesus' words of institution. And I mentioned that already.
Do this in remembrance.
Yes, do this in remembrance of me. Well, did Jesus say that? Sure he did. Why would he say anything like that? Excuse me. Because he is continuing the Passover. And the Passover was something that the children of Israel did in commemoration of what had happened before. So Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Whenever you celebrate it, do it in remembrance of me. So the lamb, Passover lamb, was the heart of the meaning of the Passover, and Christ is the heart of the meaning of Holy Communion and of salvation. That's why he said, do this in remembrance of me. But anyone reading those words would obviously see that Jesus saying, take and eat this, what?
Is.
This,
yes.
What?
My body.
This, what is this?
Bread.
This bread, right, is my body. Is clearly the most important thing of what he was celebrating. So we're going to do it in remembrance of him, that's true. But if you make that symbolic, that the bread and wine simply remind you of the body and blood of Christ, then doing it in remembrance of him is the most important thing. And so if you go to many a Protestant church, when communion is celebrated, it's not always celebrated very often, but when it is, the pastor might say something like, going to pass around the, well, it depends on what it is. Some, it's usually not bread and wine. In Protestant churches, it's crackers and grape juice. But we'll pass that around and take some. And when you eat it, remember, when you eat and drink it, remember the Savior on the cross. Remember that he died for you. Well, communion then has become something you do. You remember. Instead of something God is giving to you and that you receive. And that is a much, much more important thing. And as the Savior himself said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. The question at the bottom of number three, how was Zwingli's emphasis different from the Catholic position? Well, he didn't think that the bread and wine were the body and blood of Christ at all. But when you say that it symbolizes, those words are the bread and wine represent the body and blood of Christ, then you are changing communion from something God gives to us to something that we do, and that was the same as what the Catholic Church did. So it was different, and it was the same at the same time. All right, the clash between Zwingli and Luther will reach its climax a little later on, so we'll look at that again. We won't spend a great deal of time now. Now the matter of John 6:63. Jesus' words in John 6. John 6 is the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. And after the feeding of the 5,000, the Savior carries on
an explanation of himself as the bread of life at great length. John is the one, the other gospel writers tell of Jesus feeding the 5,000, but don't tell of all this back and forth between Jesus and the teachers of the law. And so as Jesus continued to say to them that he is the sacrifice, he is the one whose blood is going to take away the sin of the world, he finally gets right down to it and says, and I quoted that a few moments ago, unless, to the teachers of the law, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. Well, that's not a reference to communion because, or at least not directly, because communion hasn't been established yet. But it is a reference to the idea, what do you do with the sacrifice? You eat it. Exactly. And so Jesus is telling them, I'm the sacrifice. I'm the Passover sacrifice, or any, not necessarily the Passover sacrifice, but any sacrifice. Well, the people didn't want to hear that. Even his own disciples had trouble with that, that Jesus was going to die and be a sacrifice. That was not, the cross was an offense to Jews, because the Messiah is going to be crucified by the Romans. Not going to happen. Not acceptable. So Jesus says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, unless you realize that I am this sacrifice, you have no part with me. And then shortly after that, Jesus says, the Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. And of course, the flesh is the way we look at things as opposed to the way the Holy Spirit looks at things. Alex.
663. This event, the feeding of the 5,000, happened significantly before the Last Supper when he instituted communion. So how could they take these words and apply it to the words he said at the Last Supper? You know, take and eat.
Because we say things like, Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me, to say, why do you want to make communion a symbolic thing? Okay, they don't like that, right? So then the words that come afterwards say, I don't know those by heart, let me get them right. The Spirit gives life, and the flesh counts for nothing. And they think that that refers to the flesh of Jesus. It doesn't refer to the flesh of Jesus. In the Gospel, when the contrast is between the Holy Spirit and the flesh, it is between what God wants and what God teaches and what we want and what we teach. Not Jesus' flesh counts for nothing. What in the world is that? So now, be careful though. Jesus is not directly referring to communion when he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me, because he hasn't celebrated, or hasn't established, instituted Holy Communion. That's true. But he is talking about the meaning of sacrifice, and why did people not want to follow him after that? This is a hard saying, they said. Oh my, this is not our idea of who the Messiah is. So people didn't follow him. All right, so the question was, is this a compelling argument? Why did Luther reject it? Well, he rejected it because you can't make verses say what you want them to say. Any place in the New Testament, if the Spirit is contrasted with the flesh, it never refers to anybody's flesh, I mean in the sense of like that was Christ's body. It always means the way the human persons look at it in contrast to how the Spirit looks at it. So the words of the Spirit, they are life. Your earthly view of things, that we want a big king, we want a big Messiah, or whatever view you may have that isn't the scriptural view, don't go together.
So the flesh, Jesus said, counts for nothing. He was not referring to his body. And so Luther just said, look, I'm reading this passage, and how in the world, how can you get flesh to mean Jesus' flesh? When never is the contrast between spirit and flesh ever used that way. Jesus had used the word, though. See, that's how the argument goes. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. But when Jesus says, the spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing, he's not talking about his flesh. He's talking about the human way of looking at things. Nevertheless, though, communion is not dependent on the passages in John. Communion is based on the passages that were that are the words of institution in which Jesus establishes Holy Communion. He does so in the midst of the Passover meal. They are eating the sacrifice, and at the end of the meal, he gives them that last bit of bread, breaks it, and gives it to everyone, and says, this bread is my body which is given. You just ate the sacrifice. This is my body which is given for it. Now, why would we want to make that symbolic? There's really only one reason. What is the reason?
Reason.
Yeah, but what is it? You're right.
It's what I can understand.
Yeah, but so why isn't the bread the body of Christ? Because it looks like bread, it smells like bread, it tastes like bread, it's bread. Well, that is not a good reason. I mean, if the verse says, this is my body, I suppose you could say, well, it's symbolic. Because Jesus used symbolism. Jesus said, this, I am the door. No. But the statement is symbolic. Jesus did not say, I am a door. Nor would anybody have understood that when he was explaining it. He is the way into heaven. It's a symbolic or a representational statement. In the midst of the Passover meal, when they're eating the sacrifice, this is my body is not a symbolic word. And the only reason to think that it is because it looks like bread, it tastes like bread, so forth. Yes?
I have two questions. The first is, when Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and life, or I am the door, all that, and this is my body, the is word there, is it all the same in Greek?
Yes.
Okay. And the second question is, the position of the Protestant churches on the representation of Christ's body and blood in communion, they also presume that in baptism, the washing of baptism only represents?
Yes. It's exactly the same. Where the Bible teaches that the washing of water in baptism saves us. The washing of water takes away our sin. Water doesn't do that. That's obvious. But when God says, take this water, and says, this is what it does, that's what it does. And you may not, for instance, all of this discussion in John chapter 6, about unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't have no part with me. That whole discussion with the feeding of the 5,000 all happened near Capernaum, which was Jesus' hometown after he deserted Nazareth. It's where Peter, James, and John came from. And so Protestants will call this teaching that the bread and wine actually are the body and blood of Christ, Capernaitic eating. It's awful. You're literally eating someone's flesh. What a bizarre idea. What a bizarre idea. It was Jesus who said, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. Why are you calling that a bizarre idea? Because you live in the 21st century or the 20th century. That's why. And you don't understand the connection between communion and Passover. It's as simple as that. Yes.
If the water of baptism only represents a washing away of sin, then I guess there's two things. The first is you can understand why they don't see the need to baptize infants. They haven't done anything wrong, and baptism doesn't do anything anyway. But it doesn't seem to connect logically with the other positions of the Protestant churches, Calvinism and Baptist, Methodist, about the fact that we are fallen, and that apart from Christ, we have no good thing.
Well, be careful, because Calvinists do not teach that baptism is something we do. Okay. Evangelicals do, but not Calvinists.
Okay.
And they believe in total depravity. So when a child is born, he's lost in sin.
Okay.
And that too, the evangelical church does not teach. But baptism then becomes something you do. Christ has taken away your sins, you trust in him, and so now, as a symbol of that, you get baptized. And so becoming a Christian is a matter of God's grace and your choice. And therefore, you don't baptize infants. But Calvinists do baptize infants, so we got to be careful, because they believe in total depravity. How is this child who is born dead going to become alive? The communion thing, in general, the Protestant world that we come in contact with is the evangelical world. The Calvinists are not as influential as they used to be, but they have different positions. You can have a very worthwhile discussion with a Calvinist about these doctrines. You can't have, in general, a worthwhile discussion with an evangelical, because the moment that the passages push them into a corner, they will say, well, we all love Jesus. So, that's it. We all love Jesus, and everything's fine. Yes.
What churches today would be Calvinistic?
Presbyterian Church has a Calvinistic background, but it's left it in great degree, especially the larger Presbyterian Church, the Presbyterian Orthodox Church, Dutch Reformed. Churches that still call themselves Reformed churches tend to be Calvinistic, and evangelicals on the cutting edge of evangelicalism today are flirting with Calvin's theology again. You know, it's coming back, because there is no doctrinal discipline in evangelicalism, and that's not a strength of evangelical churches. Yes?
French Protestantism is largely Calvinistic. The Rico was a Calvinist.
Yeah, but everybody knows Rico.
Well,
right. The French are, though all the French Protestants are Calvinists.
Yeah.
That's true. But they just don't amount to a great deal. So when you're meeting the Protestant church out there, it tends to have a Baptist or evangelical background. And, you know, whenever you talk about this, it gets oversimplified. Yeah, it's a problem, because things are more complex than you can quickly figure out. Yes, Dave.
Evangelicals don't believe in total depravity, or
absolutely not. If they believed in total depravity, how in the world would you make a decision for Christ?
What's broken?
Because if you're totally depraved, if there's nothing in you that is good, how in the world are you going to make a decision for Christ when you're not a Christian?
Okay.
So Calvinists and Lutherans would agree on total depravity.
From birth, I was thinking more, because I know evangelicals who believe that when you're born in sin.
Yeah, well, but evangelicals don't, I remember one lady back in Michigan, she wanted to come to communion, and she was moving to live with her relative, and she was a Baptist. I said, well, you know, we've got to deal with that, because Baptists don't believe that the bread and wine are the body and blood of Christ. Their answer was, Jesus said they were. I said, amen. And she said, my church teaches that. I said, no, it doesn't. So she went back to Lansing and asked her pastor, and came back
and said, I need to come to BIC because my church does not believe that the bread and wine are the body and blood of Christ, even though Jesus said it was. So the point is that if you're not, if doctrine is not important, things get very fuzzy. Now, you can meet Lutherans who don't know what Lutherans teach either. If there was no setup, and I had a group of just randomly chosen Lutherans, and I said, without having all this setup talking about communion and so forth, do you believe that the bread and wine of Holy Communion actually are the body and blood of Christ? Half of them would say no. Because reason would overcome. Are they actually the body and blood of Christ? No. When you eat, when you do what Jesus said to do. But they are. We don't want to confront that. Take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. This is the sacrifice. What do you do with the sacrifice? You participate in that sacrifice by eating it. And when you make that a symbol, then you turn it from God giving something to you remembering what Christ has done. And there's nothing wrong with remembering that what Christ has done, but communion is way more than that. And see, baptism does the same thing in the evangelical world. Baptism is something you do. You can't find a passage in the scripture that suggests that. Some passages that mention baptism don't tell us anything about baptism. 3,000 people were baptized. Okay, that doesn't tell you about baptism. But if you take the passages that do speak about baptism, they speak about what God does in baptism, not what we do. All right, let's keep on going, though. 5, the growing dispute between Luther and the scholarly giant Erasmus ultimately came down to their views on the freedom of the will. Luther and Erasmus were very careful with each other because Erasmus wanted the church to change, but he didn't want the church to change doctrinally. It wanted the church to stop doing stupid things. Cardinals who had 2 wives and children taking over their fathers and the priesthood, things like that. And the fact that the lay people didn't know anything, that they were virtually ignorant. Erasmus thought that was terrible. People need to learn. Well, so Luther and Erasmus were outwardly natural allies. They both wanted, to some degree, a certain thing. But Luther was deep into Roman theology and then discovering in the scripture that that theology isn't correct. And after that, it's doctrinal. And so whatever the consequences of the doctrine are, but Erasmus didn't want to have anything to do with that. So, it came down to their views on the freedom of the will. And so Erasmus wrote a short, fairly short treatise on the freedom of the will. I don't think I named that exactly right there. But Luther read that, and that was it. because Luther did not believe in the freedom of the Christian, of human will, not Christian, human will. He did not believe that. And so point by point, he takes everything that Erasmus says and destroys it biblically. And that was it. Luther's work on the bondage of the human will is kind of difficult for 20 and 21st century Christians because it was basically philosophical argument done in philosophical terms with the scripture too, but it's you got to slug through it. It's not obvious. We're not used to that kind of careful point by point reasoning. But it was Luther's greatest work. My daughter doesn't agree with me.
Yet. No, I had a reading group on it. Yeah. You know, that's the, you don't enable the problem further.
Okay.
You can't follow a point-by-point argument. The thing to do is to hit the person on the side of the head with the book and say, all right, start learning to.
Right.
Because that's important.
Okay, I think that's a good idea. I'm just telling you that Luther's work on the bondage of the human will is his single most important work and the least read.
We should all read it then.
Yes. Yeah. It's worthwhile to read it.
But it's a different kind of argument, a different way of looking at things. But it was the most important thing that he wrote. It was, this is it. This is the dividing line. If you go with this, and the other Protestant reformers went with the freedom of the human will, not Calvin, but Zwingli and those who followed him, and they are the forebears of the Protestants that we generally deal with. They do not believe in the bondage of the human will. They're really, with Erasmus, we can't stick them with everything that Erasmus said, but that basic point is what they believe. And that, you have to understand how important that is, because it affects everything. It affects what you believe about becoming a Christian. We've talked about that. You don't make a decision for Christ. If you're dead in sin, and Ephesians chapter 2, you are a spiritually blind, dead enemy of God. Just read the first verses of Ephesians chapter 2. Before the Ephesian Christians became Christians, they were blind, dead enemies of God. What do blind, dead enemies of God do? The answer is nothing spiritual. They do all kinds of sinful things, but they don't make decisions for Christ. And this is the dividing point. The dividing point between Erasmus on the Catholic side and Luther, and between Luther and Zwingli, and therefore many Protestants today.
Pastor, wouldn't they argue, though, say the Spirit led them to do that? So they're not taking credit for it, the Spirit is leading them to make any decision.
How does the Spirit lead dead people to make a decision for Christ?
If
they think
them alive.
The Spirit can make them alive, but it can't lead them to make a decision for Christ. In faith, there is no decision. So, by the way, when you're talking with evangelical Christians, they very much believe that they are Christians because of God. They wouldn't say, I'm a Christian because of me. And that's good, because if they said, I'm a Christian because of me, they're on their way to hell. And they're not. Okay? But they don't baptize infants. Because you make a decision for Christ. There is no decision. We've talked about this before. In trusting. Don't even use the word faith, because that's so connected to religion. Just trust. When you trust someone, you make no decision. If you love someone, you make a decision to love them. And you might or you might not, but you make a decision. You cannot make a decision to trust someone. And you got to get that. That is not possible. You may want to trust them, but if they're not trustworthy, you can't trust them. You can say, well, I'm going to give them the money anyway. Well, okay, you're stupid. That's fine. But that doesn't mean you trust them. You don't trust them. And so if the Holy Spirit creates trust in your heart, it involves no decision on your part. It's like Lazarus. He was dead, and Jesus said, come forth, and he was alive. There was no decision on Lazarus' part. And we're dead in sin. We're just as dead. So that's important. So while we're not wanting to say that anyone who doesn't agree with what we're speaking about here is going to hell, we want to hold this, because it makes baptism, the other position, makes baptism something we do. It makes communion something we do. When in the Bible, that's not what it is.
But wouldn't they say, as adults, we bring our children to be baptized. That's something we do for that, our children.
Because
well, yes, you do it, but the fact that I bring a child to baptism does not make me the person who's creating faith in that child's heart. You know, this is God's gift, and I want it for my child.
It's like
it's still God's gift. Yes.
You can't make him drink.
Yeah. No. Well, you when you bring a child to baptism, you're not doing anything. You're not doing what baptism does. God works through people. That's true. My parents brought me to baptism, but they would never have thought that they were responsible for uniting me with Jesus Christ. As many of you as have been baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized into his death and into his resurrection. So.
The explanation of the second article that Luther wrote is exactly on this. I cannot by my own reason.
That's third article.
All right. Sorry. Yeah. I deal with words.
Well, you got me on bondage of the will, so okay. Now I got you.
But that there's no mention of decision.
It's, that's right. I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ or come to him.
But the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel. Enlighten me with his gifts.
Right.
Sanctified
him.
Not let me
Louder.
Doesn't Ephesians 2:8 speak to that?
Yes, that's part of Ephesians chapter 2. So he says, you're blind, dead enemy of God, therefore it is by faith, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Faith doesn't come from you. It is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. So yes. All right, let's keep on going here. All right. Luther accused Erasmus of an unchristian attitude when he asked concerning Erasmus, what more ungodly assertion could anyone make than that he wished for the liberty of asserting nothing concerning whether humans had free will or not? Because basically, Erasmus said, I'm not going to argue whether the Bible says that human beings have free will or not. I don't have to assert that. Luther. See, people, they don't like Luther's very strong. But remember, Luther saves his anger and harsh words for people who are teachers of the truth, who are not teaching truth. Not for ordinary people who may not have understood what was going on. And Luther says, how can you make a more unchristian assertion, ungodly assertion, than that you wished for the liberty of asserting nothing concerning whether humans had free will or not, despite the fact that the scripture makes plain that they don't. That's not acceptable. Luther took a similar hard stance against Zwingli, we're going to touch that, and his followers in the sacramentarian controversy, the controversy concerning Holy Communion. Was Luther's hard line appropriate? Why or why not? Well, in today's more genteel way of doing things, many of the things that Luther said wouldn't be acceptable today. I mean, but you have to realize it was a different time, and all you have to do is look at some of the woodcuts and things and how Luther was depicted, you know, as a pig or a donkey, nice word, and so forth. So, yes.
But it isn't so much of a different time. It is the case that we, just like back then, like mealy-mouthed things. We don't like a hard line on things. Oh, if I agree with you 80% of the time, well, then that's good enough. That might be good enough if you're voting for someone, but it isn't good enough when the 20% ideas might be arguments that put your faith ultimately at risk.
They weren't mealy-mouthed, though, back then.
Well, when you have the authority of the papacy and you can say, okay, well, we put a hit out on you.
Yeah.
That's...
Okay, so it is different today. Nobody's putting out hits today.
Oh, yeah, they are. It's just done in a different way.
Yeah, right. Well, no, people haven't changed. That's true. But people will read some of the things that Luther said, and well, what kind of a guy is he? And if you just pick those out, you can do the same thing to Job, by the way. You can go through Job and pick out passages that show that Job didn't believe in God. You know, but not within the context of what Job is saying. He's
clashing with God. That's true, but he's not. He's not believing in God. Yes.
On page 205, at the bottom of the sentence, it says Luther replied to every citation in detail. He granted that free choice is allowed to man, but only with respect to what is beneath him and not to what is above him.
Yeah, that's a wonderful statement. So, if you want to have butter pecan or rocky road, that's beneath you. If you want to decide whether you're going to be God's person or not, that's above you. And above you, you have no free will. So there is free will. Like, I can decide I'm going to rob this bank or I'm not going to rob this bank. You know, I mean, and that even has to do with right and wrong. I can decide to do the right. I can't decide to do the right thing for the right reason, but I can decide to do the right thing. That's beneath me. But when it comes to things that are above me, my relationship with the Lord, I have no free will. That's a good statement. That's one I have underlined there as well. Continuing on the bottom seven, what did Luther find that both the arguments of Erasmus and his opponents in the sacramentarian controversy had in common? They both believed in the freedom of the Christian, of the human will. Not a great freedom. They don't think that people were born, but there's enough of the image of God remaining in people that they can join with God's grace and make a decision for Christ. And the scripture just does not allow that. Yes.
That's the best part of the bondage of the will when Luther goes into his diatribe against cheap grace. They, if you just have this tiniest shred of good in you, you can somehow magically get eternity at a cheap and bargain basement price, he says in the translation.
Mm-hmm.
Rather than going with the Manichaeans.
Right. The Manichaeans were people who believed that there were two forces, good and evil, in the universe, and they kind of hash it out. When in the scripture, God is in control of everything, and it's a mystery. Why doesn't God just wipe everything out? Because he wants human beings to have free will. He created them with free will, and he wants to restore it to them, but they don't have it. None of us can conceive and give birth to a child of God. We just do not have that power. So when a child is born, he is not God's child. Well, he's such a cute little guy. Yeah, he is. And he sees nothing, relatively speaking, from his parents, but good and loving and cooing and all that. And what happens? He turns two. Where did this come from? You know, well, because he was born in sin. That's where it came from. All right. Number eight. In the section Public Man, Public Issue, and by the way, Luther got married and had a child in this chapter. And we're not spending a great deal of time on that. I think he thought it was really his duty, and he was giving away all these nuns that they had gotten stuck with. What to do with these nuns, and he was getting them married, he was hooking them up with people, and that's a wrong word today, but nevertheless, we got one who maybe will settle for Karstadt, but she's got her cap set for Luther, and so he ends up like most of us. All right. In the section, Public Man, Public Issue, well, guys think that they control everything. In the section, Public Man, Public Issue, Kittelsen returns to the political arena with the comment that it was no longer possible to distinguish between politics and religion in Germany. Write down the edict of the Diet of Nuremberg that showed how far the Reformation had come in 1525. You've got to be careful that we don't run out of time here. Let's see, okay, in page 2009, 2000,
page 209 in the book, first full paragraph at the top of the page. At the same time, the reform movement was becoming so much a public issue that by 1525, and this is the statement that we had quoted, it was no longer possible to distinguish between politics and religion in Germany. Local resistance had made many rulers reluctant to even try to implement the Edict of Worms. So the Edict of Worms said that Luther was an outlaw and he should be captured and destroyed. They weren't even going to try to do that because everyone was liking Luther. In 1522, a new pope, Adrian VI, came to the throne and demanded a decree of enforcement from the Diet that was then meeting at Nuremberg. So there was the Diet of Worms. Now there's another Diet meeting of the Holy Roman Empire at Nuremberg. How far things had come was evident in the edict, to which the politicians finally agreed a year later, after all the debate and so forth. Everyone was to preach, quote, only the Holy Gospel, and to, quote, unquote, and to, quote, avoid debatable subjects that await the determination of the proposed council of the church. Well, that's what Luther was pushing for. He was still hoping, I don't think he really seriously believed it was possible, but he thought it would be good to have a council of the whole church at which these things could be argued. Well, the Catholic Church wasn't about to do that, and it didn't do it until later, near 1548. Yes?
Who attended these diets? I mean, politicians or church... Cardinals and bishops?
Well, some of the cardinals were politicians because church and state were mixed. But by and large, it was the elector Frederick. We talked about him. He was one of the rulers of Germany. Germany was had I mean 45. I don't know. I'd have to look it up. Like 45 different independent groups. Cities were independent and so forth. Archbishops. Archbishoprics were independent, and sections like Saxony, Charles, Elector Frederick. And some of those men had a vote for who would be the Holy Roman Emperor, and they were called electors. So that was a little higher position. But some of them were princes and, you know, dukes and different things like that. But so most of them were the people who had political power would come to the Diet. Good question. Yes, great.
Did the Catholic Church at any point ever repeal their condemnation of Luther?
No.
No. Yet they claim fellowship with Elka.
Well, no. Rome does not declare fellowship with Elka. American Catholics can say whatever they want. And that's not the same as the Church saying it. Anyone who teaches that salvation is by faith alone, anathema sit, which is Latin, Greek, or let him be condemned. And that means that's Catholic teaching. So we get suckered in, we Lutherans, quote unquote, get suckered in by having discussions with American Catholics. And the Holy See in Rome says, oh, it's a good deal. You know, we don't have to change anything. We're not going to change anything. The Americans can say whatever they want, and it makes everybody happy.
Pastor, I have a Catholic friend who told me that
somebody told her that. Luther didn't get married until 1526, and he split from the Catholic Church in 1517.
Yeah.
Well, but people say these things, you know. And besides that, you didn't have to leave the Catholic Church if you wanted to get married. You just went and got married. You know, actually, you did get married. Excuse me. They didn't get married. They just had something on the side. You know. So there was no need to split the church. They're not likely today to say much about Luther. Certainly not on a scholastic level. I mean, Catholic scholars don't want to be embarrassed by that kind of stupidity. They, you know, so they recognize that the church was just terrible in Luther's day. But then they say, well, it just needed to straighten up. That's basically the position of Erasmus.
they're not going to change doctrinally. They just say, we need to straighten out, just like today, you know, who's going to get elected pope? And will he deal with the things that are really troubling the Catholic Church? So, I mean, the sexual abuse thing is a horrible scandal. Not because there were people who did terrible things. There have always been people who did terrible things. It's that the church covered it up.
I was so tempted to say something, but I didn't.
Yeah. Well, I mean, she's Catholic, and she's not going to become Lutheran.
I knew it would be.
Right. You know, and secondly, we don't have to defend Luther. We're not followers of Luther. We're studying Luther because we want to know what's our background, what were the issues. But for example, if you went to BIC, you know, and become a member of St. Mark's, you're not going to hear a great deal about Martin Luther. We will always be talking about the Scripture. So, you know, it's just kind of the way it is. But what are you going to do? So, by the way, this mixing of religion and politics was terrible. Luther didn't see the consequences down the way. But it's easy to fault Luther. I mean, this was the world that he lived in, you know. If it weren't for Elector Frederick and his successor, there wouldn't have been a Luther. Luther always resisted being defended by political power. So they kidnapped him after the Diet of Worms. He said, if God's on my side, then I don't need anybody to protect me. Well, God works in wondrous ways, and including electors. So there were difficulties in those years. But that heritage of the mixture of church and state, probably the worst single thing that happened in the history of the church was Christianity becoming the state religion of the Roman Empire. That was a disaster. Typically in a history book, it's, well, under Constantine, Christianity became the state religion. Christianity was victorious. Okay, there's like half-truths, you know, it was. In 300 years, it took over the Roman Empire. But taking over the Roman Empire was an unmitigated disaster. So, all right, well, number 9 was list some things that were blessings in Luther's life and some that were heavy trials. His enemies could not proceed against him for all kinds of political reasons. Clear statements against false brethren about civil unrest, liturgy, and the Lord's Supper. Those were good things. He got married. Hans, is named after his father. Was born in June of 1526. On the negative side, the first martyrs of the faith happened in the Low Countries, what we call Netherlands today. Problems with Karlstadt, the peasant war, both the peasants and the princes. The Swiss were a problem, Zwingli in particular, Erasmus. All these things took their toll, and Luther's health was not good. What he had done as a monk did not help him out a whole lot. And his, who knows what he had, diverticulitis, I mean, no idea. But he had digestive problems and became chronic and were with him for the rest of his life. During this time, though, he wrote A Mighty Fortress.
Yeah.
Right, A Mighty Fortress is. All right, so next time we're going to be looking at next two chapters.